Good morning. Obviously, this podium was made for somebody other than me. All right. Well, it's nice to be here with you this morning. Krista asked me to speak. She had heard me do a little devotional early in the year on something out of earlier 2 Thessalonians 1 through chapter 1, 1 through 3. So she said, could you do something? And since I have an awful lot of material on 1 and 2 Thessalonians at the moment, having finished my commentary, I thought I would do something from a little later in the epistle here at the end of chapter 2. But first, let me just ask, have you ever been in the situation where you go into a room, quite often it happens in the restroom or go in someplace else, and while you're in that room, somebody or something turns off the lights. And so there you are in this room in the complete dark, no windows, nothing. I mean, utter pitch darkness, wondering, how am I ever going to get out of here? That's happened to me on a few occasions, and there are times that I have the bumps and the bruises to show that I did make it out alive. But there's other times, though, when you're in a room, and even though it is pitch black, you can still get out. Because the fact is, you have actually walked across that room so many times. You literally know the room without even looking. You know, there are rooms in my house, I can walk across a room in the pitch black, pick up something and leave without ever turning on the lights. Because you know the way so well. And so we have the ability ingrained in us that when we're used to walking a certain path, that we can do it even when we can't see clearly. And the theme of walking is actually a very important one, both in this epistle and within the Old Testament. Time and time again, we read about how the people of God are called to walk with Him. Even at difficult times when they can't actually see clearly where they are going. And we read about those who walk with the Lord will not stumble, that the Lord will hold them up. And the imagery that we see quite often is that while the righteous are walking on the path of the Lord, the wicked quickly stumble off of that path. And that the promises that we have are that those that walk along that path will be upheld by the Lord. And God constantly is reminding His people Israel in the Old Testament the things that He did for them in the past so that as they look towards the future, they remember what they did, what He did in the past and how they walked on His path in the past. Dennis Kinlow, who's the past president of Asbury College, God forgive me for mentioning that name in this place, used to say this. He says, the Israelite was called to walk, as it were, backwards into the future. Let me say that again. The Israelite was called to walk, as it were, backwards into the future. Disciplined remembrance is institutionalized in biblical faith because we are called to interpret our present circumstances in light of God's known faithfulness in the past. In this letter, Paul is writing to a group of people who have walked a path, they have learned things, they have seen God be faithful to them in the past, but they're in danger of forgetting that. Earlier in this chapter, we didn't read it today, Paul is having to address a problem with a church that thinks that Jesus has already returned and they have missed it. And this is really a very strange turn of events because in the first epistle, these people are worried about, well, what happens when Jesus comes and those who have already died, do they miss it? So Paul writes and tells them, no, they haven't missed it, explains the whole situation. And something between letter one and letter two has gone drastically wrong because now this group of people are in fear that, okay, it seems like Jesus has already returned and we've missed it. And so I can imagine Paul is rather pulling his hair out here saying, how in the world did you reach this conclusion? And so what he does is he spends time in the earlier part of this letter reminding them of what they've already been told, reminding them what God has already done for them. And so as we move into this next section then, Paul does two things. He utters a thanksgiving for them, and he utters a prayer. In verses 13 and 14, Paul says this, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit through belief in truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's transition from talking about those who delight in wickedness, that's what he just talked about, those who are going to miss the return of Jesus, to suddenly giving thanksgiving seems a bit abrupt. But really, we need to appreciate that what Paul is doing here is he's contrasting two groups. There are those who do not understand what is going on in the world. They do not appreciate what God is going to be doing and what God is doing. And then there are the Thessalonians. These are people who believed in the truth rather than a lie, as we see earlier in this chapter. Paul points to God's call to the Thessalonians in the past, something that God has already done for them. He talks about how others may refuse to love God, but yet God has chosen to save the Thessalonians. And he talks about how they stand in contrast to those who are perishing. While the rest of them are going to be condemned, they will share in the glory. Even though there is a misunderstanding here at the congregation, Paul does not go to panic, but rather praise here. Because he is confident of their stability. He's confident that if they just continue to remember what God has done for them, that they will continue to be firm. And then in spite of all of the confusion that is here, Paul is confident that they will continue fast in their commitment. One of my favorite hymns that I enjoy singing is "Great is Thy Faithfulness." I was first introduced to it in Bible college, and that hymn really became, if you will, sort of the theme for our entire experience there. We sang it at least once a week in chapel. It was on our sweatshirts. It was part of our theme. It was literally stenciled on the dining room wall where we ate our meals. And when Lori and I were married, it was one of the hymns that we actually sang at our wedding ceremony. And I think what I like so much about this hymn, and we'll have a chance to sing it at the end of the service today, is that it reminds me that in spite of everything, God is unchanging and God remains faithful, even in times when I am not faithful. One of the stanzas says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with me. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." In this section, Paul expresses his confidence that God will act faithfully towards the Thessalonians, even in the midst of their confusion and doubt at this time. And this is something that we see time and time throughout the Scriptures. Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and yet God remembers his covenant and delivers them. At times, Israel will forget that covenant. Not at times, many times. And yet, in spite of that, God remains faithful to them. And the important thing that Paul wants the Thessalonians to remember here as he gives this thanksgiving is to remember what God did for them in the past while at the same time walking confidently into the future. The next thing he says here is in 2:15. He says, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or by mouth or by letter." Paul shifts now from saying how thankful he is for them by exhorting them to stand firm. And his request here is that they hold fast to the things that they were taught. Not only just the things that he was reminding them of in chapter 2, but many other things that he had taught them previously when he was with them. Because Paul is concerned, we read early in this chapter, that they might so quickly, is what he says, turn or give up what they had already been taught. Now, the translation for this today that we're using is the New International Version, and it actually translates a word here from Greek paradosis as the words teachings. But in reality, the word is much better known to us as the word tradition. Now, the notion of tradition has gotten a rather bad rap at times, and some of it because of the way the word is used in the New Testament. In the Gospels in particular, that same word, paradosis, or tradition, is often used in a negative way as it relates to the tradition of the elders and some of the disagreements that Jesus would have with them. And so the NIV here has changed the word in their translation from tradition to teachings. And that's not incorrect, and I would say it's with good reason. Because some Christians, particularly in Protestant circles, we tend to get a rash when we hear the word tradition. That this is something that might infect us and might lead us away from that which is something as living and true. But while traditions can be unpositive, if I can invent a word there, not all are bad either. And if you take a look at the way Paul actually uses this word, he uses it in a very positive way. And in fact, he uses it three different ways. Sometimes Paul uses it to refer to what we often call as charismatic traditions. Those are the things that were taught, those things that were preached. All right, these are the things that serve as the central message of God. And then there are church traditions, things that help us to remember how we are to live our common life together. And then those traditions that help us in the area of ethics. How do we live our lives day in and day out as Christians? And the meaning of the word paradosis or tradition is that which was handed down to us. Those things that were passed on to us from generations before. Those things that were taught to us. And so these traditions are not something that were just merely invented or that they lack meaning, but quite often these are the very parts of our foundations of the Christian life. And so when Paul actually talks about traditions here, the things that you were taught, he is talking about the central message of the gospel. Remember the things we taught you about who Jesus is and about the way things are going to work out. Paul tells them here, hold fast to them. Because the only way to combat false teaching, the things that they're dealing with here, is to cling to those true teachings that you received in the past. In the opening scene of Fiddler on the Roof, we meet the central character, Tevye, who describes what life is like for Jews living in the Russian village of Antavekka. And the way that they keep their balance of life living in a place that is very dangerous for Jews is summed up in one word, tradition. Everybody seen the play or the movie at some time, that famous song? They have traditions for everything. They have traditions for the way they eat, for the way they sleep, for the way the food that they eat, the way that they pray, and the way that they read. The problem is this. While Tevye knows all about these traditions, what he can explain, however, is how they got started, where they came from. He's not really sure. But really, what's more important than explaining the origins of the traditions for Tevye is what the traditions do. And he says they remind us, and they remind us that who we are and what God expects us to do. Unlike Tevye, Christians are not always very fond of tradition. As I said, that's probably one reason why the NIV has decided to translate the word here as rather teachings. But some traditions can be like a tool that you have in that drawer in your kitchen or down in your workbench. And you run across that tool or that object, and you're like, what in the world is this for? Maybe I should get rid of this. But there's some nagging thought, I really should hold on to this. And then all of a sudden, one day, something happens. You're like, oh, yeah, I remember why I have that. And you go down and you pick it up. Tradition is a bit like that. I remember sitting in a seminar once at Cambridge University, and a young student there said to the leader of the seminar, Professor, why do we do the seminar this way? Why don't we do it this other way? And the professor merely looked up over her glasses at him and said, this is Cambridge, and we've been doing it this way for 800 years. While that does not necessarily explain the origin of the tradition or the function, what it does say is this. Simply because something is new or different does not necessarily mean that it's better. We don't necessarily reject something that's been around for a while, because often those are the things that help keep us anchored not only in the past, but in our identity of who we are. Traditions are important to us as Christians. They link us back to the teachings of the apostles and to the teachings of Jesus. I think, for instance, of the creeds of the church that many of us will say every Sunday. They remind us who we are, what we believe, and this is a direct extension back to our earliest forefathers. I think about the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, where we incorporate not only Scripture, but tradition, reason, and experience. Because while Scripture is important, so are the traditions, that is, the things that the church has passed down to us over the years. One tradition that we all participate in, whether we think about it or not, is the reciting of the Lord's Prayer. Many of us will say that prayer every week at church, many sometimes every day. But think about this. This is something that has been passed down to us through church history for 2,000 years. It has a direct genetic connection to that moment in time when Jesus taught it to his disciples. And it's not just simply a rote prayer. It reminds us and it tells us some things. It tells us that God is our Father, that he is holy, that his kingdom is at work in this world. It reminds us that he provides for our needs, forgives us our sins, and that we should forgive others. And at the same time, it reminds us of evil in the world and our dependence upon God to deliver us from it. Communion is a similar tradition. It's something that we've reenacted since the earliest days. Every time we take communion, we have a direct connection back to that moment at the Last Supper when Jesus instituted this meal. I think about the words of the Apostle Paul demonstrating there in 1 Corinthians 11, how quickly this tradition, that is, this thing that was passed down to us, took root in the early church. But when we take communion, we're doing more here than simply reenacting a meal. When we partake in communion, we are reminding ourselves who we are as Christians and how our origins come from God's work in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this letter, Paul reminds us of the traditions. Communion and the Lord's Prayer are teachings that we practice today that are encapsulated in tradition. And in this letter, the way that Paul combats a situation is not with new information, not by creating new practices, but reminding them of what had already happened before them and telling them to hold fast to the traditions, to walk backwards into the future, if you will. The last thing that Paul does in this short section is he utters a prayer. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace give us eternal encouragement, good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Paul goes from one moment of giving thanksgiving to a quick exhortation and now to what looks like a spontaneous prayer, asking God to encourage and strengthen them. We don't actually have a whole lot of examples of the Apostle Paul praying. But the prayers that we do have from Paul all are very short. We have one earlier in chapter 1 at the end of that chapter. We have another one at the end of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, another one at the end of chapter 3. But usually these prayers are no more than 20 or 30 words. And so what we discover is that Paul inserts prayer when and wherever he deems it necessary. And when Paul does this, he talks about how from God that these people, he knows that they have the love of Christ, and that this prayer, he talks about the eternal encouragement God will give them, the good hope. And when we look at this prayer, what we recognize then is that prayer doesn't have to be as complicated often as we make it. So often we think about prayer as a time when we need to sit together in church or in groups, that most painful of moments when the leader of the service says, would two or three of you gather together one another and share your prayer requests? For those of us who have a strong introvert side of us, that is just a twisting of the spine. Be warned, leaders. You're killing us. Okay? But with the daily rhythms of life, so often prayer is relegated to the beginning of the day in the morning or the evening, if we're honest, it happens at all. But what we see in these examples and other places in Paul's letters is that prayer can be simply something that we utter out whenever we find that it crosses our mind. the practice in early Christian tradition that we carry out today known as breath prayers. A simple prayer of only a few words, giving thanks to God, asking for guidance, praying for those who are around it. I found that those prayers are more meaningful and useful to me because when I promise that, yeah, I'll pray for you, I don't. And so I've tried to get in the habit of taking a moment, even just for 10 seconds, and saying, Lord, whatever is the prayer request. In his book, Life Together, Bonhoeffer argues that prayers of the church, when properly done, would actually consume the entire day of the pastor. And so in reality, Bonhoeffer says it's the responsibility of all of us to accept that. Taking breath prayers or just daily prayer throughout the day helps us to continue to pray, and it helps us to look towards the uncertain future. And just taking those moments when the stress or the anxiety of what the world is bringing us or our day is bringing us, and we just stop for a moment like Paul does here and say, Lord, help us. And so in conclusion, as we look at this passage today, Paul is communicating to a group of people who are not sure about the future, but he's telling them to stand firm in what they already know. If you've not already reached that point in your life, I can promise you it will show up sooner or later. For those of you who are graduating, it's probably going to hit around May 17. Okay? If you're unsure of your future, if you don't know what's going on. But the thing that we learned in Scripture is that we are to walk backwards into the future. We are to walk backwards remembering what God has done for us. And it's going to be important that at times when this future is uncertain and when life seems to be crowding out everything that we would rather not be there, that we would like to know where we're going, that we like the confidence that God is with us, that things have been passed down to us, certain traditions, certain things that we hang on to, things that we've been taught are there to help us remember. And as we look towards the future, we do it in prayer, as does Paul, confident that the same God who's been faithful to us in the past will be continually faithful to us in the future. Amen.